If you're able, would you remain standing a few moments longer and turn to Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to start reading in verse 8, and we're going to read through verse 14. This is the word of our Lord. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and how to abound everywhere, and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you open our eyes to see your goodness, to see the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we consider this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are times in life when you know that what is about to happen is right and is best, yet you are not contented with it. Now, the Messiah's leaving to be part of another church is one of those things. It is right and best that they go to a church close to their home. As a matter of fact, I have even encouraged them to do so. However, emotionally, it does not feel good. So I'm happy for them, but I'm sad for us. I am having a hard time being content with that. So perhaps it's selfish of me, but I wanted to consider what it means to be content for my own sake this morning. And I do hope that it will be helpful to you as well as we look at these verses here in Philippians chapter 4. We're going to take a look at verses 10 through 14 first to set the table for us to go back and look at verses 11 and 12. So let us start with verse 10. And verse 10 provides the last rejoicing of a book full of joy. It says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Now, that second clause there of verse 10 is very important, because if you just had the first clause of verse 10, you'd think that Paul is kind of upset with the Philippians that took so long for them to do anything for him. And yet, he makes sure that they know that he's not irritated that their gift had not come sooner. He knows that they tried, but they were providentially kept from helping Paul. In verse 11, it says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And here Paul introduces an explanation to another possible misunderstanding that the Philippians might have, that somehow Paul was anxious for some help to arrive. He had just commended the Philippians in the previous verses to not be anxious for anything, and he didn't want to leave the impression with them that he was now anxious, that he was a hypocrite in this area. It is interesting that Paul uses here in verse 11 a word to describe his attitude that had a meaning at his time when he lived that was the exact opposite of what he wanted to convey. And that's the word contentment. The word translated contentment was a philosophical word. And at the time of Philippians, it meant self-sufficient, not needing anything outside of self. So Paul grabs this word and he transforms it word, the word that was a favorite of the Stoic philosopher who prided himself in not needing anybody. So he grabs that word and changes the meaning from self-sufficient to Christ-sufficient. I'm content, Paul says, because through Christ I can do all things. He strengthens me, and he is my sufficiency. By doing that, he helps us understand what Christian contentment is, as we're going to see more deeply in a moment. Now, a better way to translate verse 12 is the way that the ESV has it. And it says, I know how to be brought low, and I know to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, the word translated, I have learned in the New King James, and I have learned the secret in the ESV, is an interesting word because it's used in Paul's time. It's used by a great majority of people who were involved in what's called mystery religions. Religions that you had to have some special knowledge to be part of it, that the uninitiated would not be able to be part of. Religions that resembled a lot the Masonic movement or the Masonic lodge of our days. And so it was used as a reference to secret knowledge that only the enlightened could attain. So by using this word, Paul is saying, do you really want to know a secret that's worth knowing, that will actually enlighten you? Have Christ as your all-sufficient contentment, because it is through Christ who strengthens you that you can do all the things that God calls you to do. It is in and through our union with Christ that strength is found for a life of peace and contentment in a world full of difficulties of every kind. Again, in verse 13, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, talk about a verse that has been taken out of context more often than it has actually been understood in context is this one here. This verse has been completely taken out of context by some prosperity preachers and made into a promise that the Christian can have and accomplish whatever he wants by virtue of his faith in Jesus Christ. That if you just claim it in Jesus' name, that's going to be yours. A somewhat relative of mine once was visiting Tacoma, and she dragged me out. Now, we were at the old building for the Tacoma Church. It was by Wright Park. She dragged me out, and she made me march with her 7 times around the church next door to claim the building in Jesus' name. And somehow, because Christ strengthens her, somehow the building was going to be claimed for Christ. I was young and foolish back then, and I was not strong enough in my convictions, perhaps, to resist her strong personality. But that's often used that way. This verse somehow justifies all kinds of things. And yet, the context shows that Paul is saying that he finds strength in Christ to handle the things he mentioned in verse 12, where he says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Christ doesn't strengthen us to get the car we want. Christ doesn't strengthen us to get the mansion we want. Christ strengthens us. All things we can do is we can be hungry for Christ's sake because he strengthens us. We can suffer for Christ's sake. We can lack for Christ's sake because he strengthens us to do that. And we see that in the fact that the word there in verse 13, for I can do all things, the all things is the same word used in verse 12 for everywhere and for all things. And Paul wants to make sure that the Philippians haven't taken his previous comments to mean that he didn't appreciate their kindness. He really did appreciate their kindness. He says that in verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. It is in this context that we find verses 11 and 12. And the point I want us to get here today from these two verses is that the Christian, every Christian, has every reason to be a contented person. And conversely, no Christian has any reason to be a discontented person. And as we saw earlier, Paul uses this unusual word in verse 12 to say that he learned the secret of contentment. at the risk of being super obvious, a secret is, of course, something that many, or if not most, people don't know. And in regard to the secret of contentment, many of us will do well to admit that we have not yet learned it, that contentment is still a secret for us. No one can deny that true contentment is not what drives our... We can't deny that true contentment is not the main power that drives everything that our world does. We can't deny, we can't affirm that the world is a world of contentment. As a matter of fact, I think what drives our world is the opposite of contentment, which is greed and covetousness. Those are the powerful forces behind all that goes on. These are the two things that drive our economy and our society. Everyone wants more than he has or wants something other than she has. They want to be happier, prettier, wealthier, skinnier, stronger, more loved, more respected, etc., etc., etc. Lives are wasted pursuing contentment by means of greed and covetousness, and all that for no avail. The prophet Habakkuk described today's man to a T. Now, Habakkuk is here speaking before the Assyrian captivity, so he's in the 8th century BC. And when he speaks of how people thought and behaved back then, you'd think that he's speaking to us here today. In chapter 2, verse 5, he's describing the proud, and he says, "Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he's as greedy as the grave, and like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples." The man of the world, the one apart from Christ, is as greedy as a grave, as greedy as death. Did you see the imagery? Have you ever seen somebody die and death said, "Oh, no, I had enough. Send them back. He's not going to stay here." No, death and the grave are all he's taking. All he's taking. Never satisfied, never filled. And that is the description of the one without Christ. And yet, sadly, what is true of the world is often true of the Christian as well. Never satisfied, never content, never having Christ as their sufficiency. In 1648, the English Puritan pastor Jeremiah Burroughs wrote the book by which he's best known. The title alone is worth the book, "The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment." It was a rare jewel in 1648, and it continues to be a rare jewel today in the Church of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this morning, are you content? Think for a moment. Are you content? Can you say with Paul that you have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation? In other words, this is really what I'm asking you. Is Christ sufficient for you? Is Christ sufficient for you? In order to answer these questions, let's define what contentment is and what is not. It is interesting that Paul doesn't define contentment in our passage. He just says he learned to be content. He doesn't tell us what contentment is. He expects us to know what it is as we read it. But do we? Do we know what contentment is? Do we know what it means to have Christ as sufficient for us? Now, contentment is not the lack of problems. Paul is in jail when he writes Philippians. When he says, "I've learned the secret of being content," he's sitting in a Roman jail with an uncertain future. So, being content is not the lack of problems. Contentment is not the denial of reality. Contentment is not a game of... Any of you read Pollyanna? Growing up in Brazil, there was a big book that every girl was supposed to read. It was Pollyanna. And Pollyanna is always playing a game of seeing the best of everything. Can get fairly annoying when you read it. And but contentment is not that. Contentment is not a denial of reality. Mary Baker Eddy was the founder of the Christian Science movement and the Christian Science Church. And she taught that everyone should be content because man is incapable of sin. Man is incapable of sickness and death. These things are merely figments of the imagination. The death, sin, and sickness don't really exist. It's just that you imagine that they do. Well, Christian Science is the fastest dying cult in the United States, today, because there's this denial of reality. Contentment is not a denial of reality. It's not an ignoring of reality. Paul himself was a man who felt keenly his own sorrows. In Romans chapter 7, he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The things that I want to do, those I don't. And the things I know I shouldn't do, those are the things that I do." Paul felt keenly his own sorrows. The contentment that Paul speaks here is not insensitive to pain, is not insensitive to evil, is not insensitive to sorrow. The contentment is not ignoring a problem, hoping that it's going to go away. And contentment is not complacency either. Now, Paul was content, but we know from Acts that his letters that he was a man of intense desire, almost unbelievable drive and purposeful action. If you read the book of Acts and Paul's ministry, you get tired just reading about the things that he did, how tirelessly he proclaimed the gospel, how he never saw a person with whom he didn't want to share the gospel. In Ephesus, it always gets to me. Here we have all the silversmiths of town gathered at the amphitheater, about 20,000 people there, screaming Artemis of the Ephesians, mad at Paul because he was going to crash their market. And what is Paul's attitude? "Whoa, look at all those people gathered together. I need to go there and preach the gospel." And his friends have to drag him away from doing that. And they have to put him in a boat and said, "No, Paul, you need to leave." So contentment is not complacency. Paul wasn't satisfied with seeing people not believing in Jesus Christ. He worked hard all of his Christian life to change things, to leave the world a different place than he found it. He worked hard to change things in his own sinful heart. He worked hard in the church to make it stronger, healthier, and influential. He worked hard to change things in the world, bringing the knowledge of Christ and salvation to those who had not heard the gospel. So contentment is not complacency. It's not laziness. And so if contentment is not all these things, what is it? Well, let me let two men who are much greater speakers and pastors than I ever will be define what contentment is. One is Pastor Burroughs himself, where he says Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. So Burroughs defines contentment as a heartfelt submission to God. The other one, John Newton, says the Christian knows he has no right to complain of anything because he's a sinner, and he has no reason because he is sure the Lord does all things well. Therefore, his submission is not forced, but is an act of trust. So both of these great men of history define contentment as a heartfelt, wholeheartedly submission to God because of the things you know about God. It's not unreasonable. It's because of the things that you know about God. Now, I want you to notice that Paul learned this contentment in verse 12. He learned it in verse 11, sorry. This suggests that his contentment was the application of the truth he had come to know as a Christian. The reason he tells the Philippians of his contentment is because he expects them to seek it and to find it also. We see that in verse 9 when he says, "The things you've seen in me, do them." So he's not saying, "I've learned this contentment because I'm an apostle." He's saying, "I've learned this contentment because I believe in Jesus." And this is available to all of us who believes in Jesus. I think sometimes we fall prey to the idea that somehow we can't be content, or that we don't deserve to be content. Which is true, we don't deserve it, but God gives us contentment and tells us to seek that in him. And the reason why Paul doesn't give a long explanation of this contentment is and how it comes to a believing heart is because he expects them and us to know what he's talking about. This secret contentment is the inevitable result of believing, really believing, what Christians believe. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, that is the foundation of contentment. You don't need anything else for contentment. And it's a secret, not because the argument is hard to follow, but because it is sometimes hard to put in practice. Paul's contentment rests really on a seven-step argument that goes something like this. Conditions are always changing, so obviously we must not be dependent upon conditions. Things around us are always changing. If that's what we are dependent on for our contentment, we're going to struggle to be content. There can be no true contentment if the reason for our contentment may disappear tomorrow. So foundation is that if you are trusting on the things around you, people, relationships, stuff, status, for your contentment, you're not going to be content because those things are always changing. The second step in his thinking is this. What matters first and foremost in our lives is our souls, our relationship with God. That is the first thing, and ultimately that is the only thing that matters is our salvation. Do you believe that? Do you believe that how hard your kid throw a ball, how well they hit the ball, how well they throw the ball, how fast they run, means absolutely nothing in the context of things? That ultimately it is our salvation that really matters. Jesus says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul?" Thirdly, in Paul's argument, he says, "In Christ we have found peace with God, the forgiveness of our sins, and a place in God's family, and the promise of eternal life." Augustine famously said, "He has everything who has the one who has everything." Do you follow that? He has everything who has the one who has everything. You have Christ, you have the one who has everything. Fourthly, God's will and God's ways are a great mystery. We may not understand what he's doing, but we know because he has told us and Christ has shown us that whatever he wills for us is for our ultimate good. And that's a matter of fact, faith. Do you believe that the God you serve is a good God, demonstrated that to you in Jesus Christ on the cross and resurrection, and now whatever he does in your life is for your good? That's part of being content. Fifthly, everything that happens to us, therefore, is some manifestation of God's love for us and goodness to us, no matter how difficult to understand. Do you get that? Whatever is happening in your life right now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is happening because God, who loves you and is good towards you, is making you go through. Even if we can't tell just how God is loving us in some trouble or trial, even if sometimes we feel, God, can you love us a little less that way and a little more a different way? We will see it someday, if not now, when we stare at the face of Jesus Christ at the resurrection. Sixthly, in the argument that Paul is making here, God is after a greater holiness in us, greater Christ-likeness, and as Jesus grew in grace through his trial, so must we. God is after greater holiness in us. If these troubles are necessary to make us holy, to deepen our faith, to soften our hearts, to make us less enamored of this world, then we would rather have them than not. And finally, on this logic, on these seven steps, whatever our conditions may be at this moment, they're only temporary, both good or bad circumstances. Nothing in this world can rob us of the joy and the glory that awaits us because Christ has gone ahead to prepare a place for us. Do you believe that? Thomas Manton, another Puritan pastor, said, "While you are alive, you should not be much troubled about that which you cannot enjoy when you're dead." You hear that? When you're alive, you should not be so much troubled about stuff that won't matter once you're dead. If you follow it, this is a simple argument, and there is no part of it that any true Christians can object or deny. When Jesus Christ is the foundation of your life, when he, the conqueror of sin and death, is the object of your faith, your hope, and your highest love, then the true contentment of which Paul speaks can be a problem only for one reason. Listen to me. When these things are true of you, if Christ is indeed your Savior, contentment may not be present in your life for one reason. And that is this. Our sins and the weakness of our faith have kept us from seeing Christ and from living as consistently as Christians as we ought to. The more faithful to him we are and to his truth we are, the more content we will be. So long as Christ is clear to our sight, the gospel is a living power in our hearts, and the truth of God's word is present to our minds, the argument of the scriptures for contentment will stand. Is Christ sufficient for you? That's the question you must ask. Is Christ sufficient for you? Let me finish with a story that I think illustrates well what I've been saying. James Woodrow was a 17th century Scottish Covenanter. Now, if you know anything about the story, the history of the Covenanters in the 17th century, you know that that history was marked by suffering. This man suffered in the hands of the English crown. It's a time of great persecution, and the Scottish Kirk was greatly damaged by the English crown. And this man, Mr. Woodrow, was a faithful Christian man and a very faithful father of very worthy sons, two of them. One of them became an important theologian and church historian, but the other, his name was Sandy, short for Alexander, died while still a young man. It was a loss very intensely felt by a loving father. One day, not long after Sandy's death, some friends came to visit and found Mr. Woodrow sitting alone by his son's grave. They asked him what he was doing there, and he replied, and this is what he said to the friend, "I have been adoring holy, spotless, and absolute sovereignty. And I was thanking God for 31 years loan of Sandy, my dear son." No indifference, no complacency here. His heart was broken. But he knew some things. He knew his son's death was God's perfect will and plan. Sandy's death was no accident, no meaningless misfortune. He knew he couldn't begin to fathom the infinite wisdom of God's decree, but he knew that his Heavenly Father loved him and would never bring heartbreak for no good reason. He knew that as much as he grieved for his son and missed him, his son, a faithful Christian himself, was in a world of everlasting joy, and even if Mr. Woodrow could, he would not ask God to take him out of that place. And he knew that he would be with his son someday to love him and to be loved by him. And that is Paul's secret of contentment, the fact of placing our faith in Christ and looking up to our Heavenly Father, confident of his love, of his perfect care of us and for us in all things. You know, we know that an all-wise God makes some of his children rich. It makes some of them poor. Makes some strong and others weak. Makes some handsome or beautiful and some plain. Some intelligent and others less so. Some confident and self-assertive. Some shy and reticent. See, sometimes orders a comparatively easy road for some of his children to walk. And for others, an uphill and rocky and slippery way. But God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ always provides perfectly for the needs of his children. Whatever the shape of their lives, he has chosen it for them precisely because he loves them as much as he does and has their ultimate welfare and happiness in view. And this is true for every one of you who are a Christian. When Christ uses his sufficiency, you are a content person. We're going to miss the Messiahs. We pray the Lord's blessing upon them. And it's going to be sad for a while. But in nothing in their leaving or their staying, the sufficiency of Christ to us remains the same. And our contentment is in him. And if you're not a Christian here today, what are you waiting for? This is what you want. You want that contentment that Christ provides. The contentment that only can only be found in one name. And that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our sufficiency. Enable us to live that way, to believe that way, to think that way. Help us to be a contented people, for asking in Jesus' name. Amen.